Well, let us now turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11, where we'll read the chapter. It's only 15 verses, I think it is. So beginning to read at verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. And after the reading, we'll have a short prayer asking God's blessings upon our examination of this text. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he had heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so shall it be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.'" Then the messengers came and reported to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Let's pray first. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst bless this text as we study it, consider it. We pray that we might learn something of its impact and that it might have significance for us today. Help us especially to be humble before such verses, to learn what we may from them, that it would affect our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The title of the sermon is Saul and Samuel, Church and State. It works off verse number 7, where Saul said, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so shall it be done to his oxen." And I love the phrase, Saul and Samuel. Here we have a perfect illustration of church and state working almost perfectly together. Instead of being at opposite ends, instead of being a contrast between each other, instead of a jealousy being there, we see in this epithet that is called out to the people, Saul and Samuel, except the nation would be as Saul and Samuel. Let them pay a price. What we see here is that this is a wonderful illustration in the Bible. This may be one of the preeminent illustrations of the Bible of how a church and state can be friends together if the Lord is both of their gods. The Lord exalts the nation whose God is the Lord, the Psalms say. As we've talked earlier in the service, most modern governments do not celebrate that idea. They are prone to think just the opposite, that is, that religion is only a divider. Historians will be quick to say, well, remember the 1600s and all the religious wars that were fought in Europe. And there was a move at that time into the 1700s. There was a move partly that affected the formation of America. There was a move at that time thinking that if we just got away from these fiery orations that inspired the various religious camps, that if we got away from the idea of religious truth, that the world would be a more peaceful place. It was an idea, but it wasn't a good idea. Rather than impugning religion, historians ought to impugn the human heart, because the human heart can do bad things with anything. And so did bad things with religion in different ways. But we see in Western history that the more secular the states have become, the more murderous and the more violent, the more depraved that they have become. With the recent 20th century, and it's over 100 million people killed, there's so many people were killed in the name of science, in the name of the national goals of Germany, the world goals of worldwide communism, the Comintern, this international idea of making man over into exactly what the leaders wanted him to be. Millions and millions and millions of people were killed. And we remember, what is a million? How many people does a million equal? A million equals 1,000,000. So if you could get 1,000 people together at one time, and then you could get 1,000 groups of 1,000, that would equal a million. That's a lot of people. It's a lot of people to be killed. And yet in the last century, it's Germany. Germany was the academic flower of Europe, the German universities, despite World War I. German universities were the most exalted of all the various universities of the world. And yet God humbled this pride by this terrible conflict called World War II. And then after that, by the rise of international communism. Again, these are utopian, idealistic ideas, but as they tried to force, they felt they were justified in forcing men to subordinate themselves to these utopian ideals. The problem was that they were willing to kill people on that behalf. So if Christianity has killed its thousands, and we have in various ways, and not, I wouldn't say not a biblical Christianity, but at least outward Christianity has killed its thousands, we have to admit that humanism has killed its millions, millions and millions and millions and millions. And our civilization today, our culture, our public school system still does not acknowledge that. They do not acknowledge how bad scientific humanism has been for the benefit of mankind. But having said that, we claim rather that the Lord is important, that the Lord is the source of peace, that the Lord is where the blessing is found. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 23, we have a chapter entitled Of the Civil Magistrate. And let me just read you a few paragraphs of that, because this is the original Confession of Faith. Many of our American churches have altered various sentences in these paragraphs or excised portions, whole portions of paragraphs, but I believe that the way it was written here is the only really consistent biblical way, though it might be fraught with problems for a secular conscience. These are the directions that God gave us. So the divines, the Westminster theologians called divines, they said, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates, everything from kings to legislators, all kinds of rulers, but they're called here civil magistrates, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him. Now, right there, you see, is a huge claim, a huge statement. The chapter follows from that. Over the people for his own glory and the public good. Well, people don't think that the state has anything to do with glorifying the Lord. They think that that's an evil thing, that we ought to keep all that separate. But we see the problems that we're having today. We're becoming more and more successful in our secularism, and at the same time, we're becoming, the society is having more and more problems. Suicide rates among young people, all these kids that have been in the public school system for a couple of generations now, completely outside of any religious message, they are imploding. So for his own glory and the public good, and to this end, hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evil doers. That it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, all of these things defined biblically, you see, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. So, for that end, they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed, for the better effecting whereof he hath power to call synods to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, the qualifier lawful, very significant there, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. As it goes on a little bit further, but I've read much of the chapter by this. I don't think you can get a majority of the Nay Park churches to endorse this today, which was written in the 1600s, 17th century. It's not ironical that all of these people that demur from the Westminster Confession do not agree together. It's not as if there was a majority who agreed on another pathway. Many still hold to this in the Reform world today, and then there's another group that has demurred from that or withdrawn from that, but they themselves are fraught by many, many divisions. In other words, I believe that this is the way of the Lord, that when men have tried to go a different way, they can leave the camp, as you will, but they can't set up a unified camp themselves that celebrates another idea. Many Christians today are humanistic at this point, agree with humanism in many ways, but then there's dozens of other ideas, dozens of other orthodoxies that rule their church-state thinking. So we have this, we see that this is, this at least in the history of our church, this was a major and significant issue. We see here in this text today a blessed illustration of how things work when these two ideas are united. That is, the God of creation, who's everybody. I mean, if we understand that God is the creator, and that he has such immense power that he was able to bring this, all that we see, all in this world and then in the universe beyond, the living God has been able to bring that to pass. What should be the response of people like ourselves? We're like fleas on the hide of a dog compared to the living God. What should be our response as people other than gratitude, love, devotion, and worship? That's why Psalm 43 celebrates the idea that all mankind will one day love the Lord. And we see in both the New Testament and the Old that it says that in the future that all tongues shall confess and all knees shall bow before the living God. The Bible is very optimistic about that we rebels, we people who have demurred from this God and his existence. So if this is true, then why would that not affect political thinking? Why would it not affect political thinking? As the world was turning secular in the 1700s, we know that men like Rousseau and John Locke were talking about social contracts. And if you go to school and you study political systems, you'll see this term, the social contract. The social contract was nothing other than a secularization of the idea of covenant, which we have here in our text. As the men of the Ammonites, as they surrounded Jabesh-Gilead, one of the very first things out of the mind of the Jews that were in this Israeli city was, let's just be friends. Let's make a covenant together. We can live peacefully. Well, this was not a very good idea from them. We praise God that in the end, things improved through this conflict between the Ammonites and the Jews. So let us turn to the text and let us look at this happy occasion when church and state worked happily together. Saul and Samuel. Samuel, the great prophet, the greatest prophet at that time. And Saul, this first king of Israel, who was a mixed blessing. We've talked about that in previous messages regarding how everything was not clear or clearly good about this king, this first king Saul. God had warned the people about giving up their own responsibility and placing their hope on a man instead of him. I remember the first time that I came across the idea, I was in seminary and I came across that I was reading some book and on this topic it said that God claimed to be king of Israel, that God was their king. And I just thought, really? I never saw that before. I knew he was their God, but their king too? And so I began to study it out, and sure enough, in passages like we've seen here in the previous two chapters, God claims to be the king, and he says, if you give up on me and my rule, things will get worse for you. But he says, I'll give you over to yourselves, I'll give you your king. You thirst after this, you lust after a king, I'll give it to you so you can be like the other nations. I'll give you unto it, although it will not prove a blessing in the end, in the earthly sense. We know the big picture, that they lusted after this king. God gave them a king. The first one turned out, Saul turned out like he warned them. Then he raised up David, a man after his own heart, who, while he had sinful problems too, he was in covenant with God, and he became a kind of type or a picture of the coming Messiah. And then ultimately, we have the failure of many kings in Israel. And Israel's situation, prosperity, devolves lower and lower and lower and lower until, lo and behold, the Messianic king is born, even Jesus Christ. And Jesus has raised up a new kingdom, a new Messianic kingdom, once called Christendom, which many people have a problem today. They don't like this idea of Christianity having a manifestation in the politics of the world and in the cultures and in the countries of the world. But that's a discussion for another day. Here we simply have this picture of Saul, the head of the state, and Samuel, the head of the church of that day, working wonderfully together. So if we look at the first verse, we've already spoken about this to some degree because it just begins with Nahash the Ammonite coming up and encamps against Jabesh-Gilead. Just the Hebrew vocabulary, the verbs and that sort of thing, they encamp against. They build a camp outside Jabesh-Gilead, but the whole purpose of the encampment is that it is against, it is contrary to this city. So they encamp against Jabesh-Gilead. And then the people of Jabesh, they say at the end of verse 1, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. So it shows that the Israelites of Jabesh-Gilead were more willing. For the sake of safety, they were willing to become slaves. It's a sermon in itself. We're not going to deal with that today. But it's a sad commentary on the human heart. We ought to, especially an Israelite, who's once a slave in Egypt, an Israelite ought to value his freedom. When he's threatened with things like this, he ought to seek the face of the Lord, ask the Lord for his mercy, and he ought to be willing to fight for his freedom. When you are willing to surrender and to enslave yourself before a fight, it's a very sad commentary on you. And yet, modern man is very much like that. The Ammonites responded, Nahash, the Ammonite, responded to them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you. Very often the world oversteps its bounds. You know, he could have had the people of Jabesh Gilead, he could have had them as slaves if he'd just given them a soft answer and moved to make them subjects of Ammon and the army of Ammon. He could have had them, but no, he insists, he says, this is the way I'll make a covenant. When you give me the right to put out all the right eyes of all the men of Israel. Now, can you imagine how gruesome that is? What kind of a man would want to be so cruel and so vicious to make all the men of Israel blind in the right eye? That was his proposal. Even these weak-kneed men of Jabesh Gilead, who were not ready to fight for their lives, they're thinking to themselves, ooh, maybe this is not such a good idea. And so they do what they should have done at the beginning, and that is turn to the Lord and look for help. And so they sent messengers out to the rest of Israel to ask for help that they might be protected by the citizen army of Israel. And of course, that's what happens. We see that Saul in verse 4 was coming in from the field, he sees and hears this lament, and he asks what's going on. In verse 6, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. This gets back a little bit to the enigma of Saul, how it does not appear that Saul was a real believer. He made himself useful for God. He was an instrument of the Lord for the deliverance of Israel. And yet he himself, from the spirit that coursed within his veins, he never really was incited by his own heart. Remember when David hears Goliath taunting the Israelites, immediately his heart, the jealousy for the Lord's name, the Bible says, arose up in his heart. But in this case, in order for Saul to respond the right way, it says that the Spirit of God had to fall upon Saul's spirit. And so the Holy Spirit excited Saul. And then, thankfully, he did the right thing. He realized that that Israel needed to put out a hue and cry to muster the army of Israel. What did the army of Israel consist of at this time? Well, it was a little bit like the modern Swiss army, that the Switzerland does not have a large standing army, but they do have a militia which has traditionally, it's changing somewhat these days, but it's largely the same, where every person that used to be every man, I think women are now involved in the military over there, but they all have military training, those that want to go. At least the men, I think the men, it's all, I don't know, I'm not exactly sure of what changes they've made in the last 20 years, but they are basically a citizen army. They do have a national command structure, but they are basically a citizen army like this from all the different cantons of Switzerland. And so this is what Israel did. Israel had these tribes, and the tribes all, when they put out a hue and cry, the men were supposed to have weapons. They would come to the call, they would muster at a certain place, and then their generals would take over and direct whatever conflict needed to be made. And in this case, the only one that was there on the national scene was Saul. And so Saul divides them up into three companies, and they attack the next day. But the loveliness here is of how well this worked. You see, the Spirit of God, the King of Israel, is able to bail them out, to save them via the men of Israel as they are persuaded of heart that this is a good thing. So here's an army that works not because they are merely commanded to do something. This is an army that works because the men themselves are convicted. And they're happy, by and large, they're happy to get into the fray. It says in verse 7, the end of verse 7, that they came out with one consent. In other words, there was unanimity. There was a consensus there. In the 1600s, in the English Civil War, the Puritan army, raised up by Parliament, suffered a couple of early defeats because they were regulated by more of a professional idea of how the army should be run. Oliver Cromwell, one of the men of Parliament, was so incensed at the incompetence of the army and how they hired mercenaries and this kind of thing to fight their battle. He said, I am going to have, after the, I think it was the, I can't remember which battle it was, Battle of Naseby, one of them. But anyway, Cromwell reorganized the army. He said, I'm going to organize a regiment of the New Model Army, he called them. In history, they're called the Roundheads. He raised up this regiment of Puritan men who believed in the cause. And the very next battle they fought, they won. Because they weren't governed by politicians, by the wealthy gentry that wore their hearts really weren't in it. And once that regiment proved itself so significant because they followed the biblical model of military, then the whole army, Cromwell was put in charge of the whole army, and the whole army became a New Model Army, and they eventually won the Civil War. And this was at the same time that the Westminster Confession was written. So that what we read at the very beginning about how the king and the church should be united like they are here, where Samuel and Saul fought together. This was what happened in the middle 1600s in the nation from which this country came, namely England and the United Kingdom. So we see here this happy coordination of events that Saul is respecting Samuel, and that Samuel is the one who has anointed Saul, that's at this point, Saul is looking to Samuel as his superior and as the one to whom he needs to learn. They go together on the field of battle. God did give him some military insight. He divided the army into three parts, and they came at this Ammonite encampment from three different directions. They went in the morning, and it says that the battle raged until the heat of the afternoon, and it was such a victory for Israel and for their New Model Army under Saul and Samuel. By the end of the day, no two Ammonites, now this is an exaggeration, a literary exaggeration, but they say that no two Ammonites fled the field together. It was such chaos that everybody just scattered and ran for their lives. That is, if you were an Ammonite. It says here that Israel was saved by this, and Israel then rejoiced greatly. And in the end, Samuel says that they should gather, in verse 14, that they should gather at Gilgal and renew the kingdom there, which meant that they were going to recovenant and to serve the Lord and to serve this king. And whereas Saul had been anointed previously, where he'd been proclaimed king previously, now he's coronated with the universal encouragement of all the people. Because before, when he was anointed, and proclaimed, there was a large group of people that said, we don't like this, we're not going to serve him. Many of them probably from a right perspective. They heard what Samuel had said and they demurred from this idea of a king. But in this case, they see that this is God's will for them at this time. And so they submit. And Saul happily plays a positive role in this. Well, when the idea is floated that anyone that was not willing to support him before should be executed, from Saul's own lips, magnanimously, he says, no one is to die today. Today is a day of salvation that has come to us by the Lord. And so this story encapsulates this whole idea. This foreign people, the Ammonites, incidentally, which came from the loins of Lot, the man of faith who lived in the midst of Sodom, wouldn't either protest or leave Sodom We know the unhappy end of that. His wife is turned into a pillar of salt as she leaves the city, and the children then, this terrible case of incest. And Ammon was one of the products of this case of incest. So two of the great enemies of Israel, Moab and Ammon, both came from this sinful association on the part of Lot. But on this day, these people that had a jealousy of Israel, they were put to flight because church and state happily coordinated together for the sake of the Lord. Now we know, in terms of the politics of this world, we know that with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and it's said there, the right hand is the place of power, and it's said there that Christ is the king over all the earth, and that ultimately all the nations of the earth, we could do a sermon on that and prove that from the scriptures, but all the nations of the earth, Allah, Psalm 110, Allah, Psalm 67, all the nations of the world are to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, their political systems. And we covenanters have that on our flag for Christ and covenant. Here we see where that had a happy coincidence of values, and there was great blessing on this day. Israel begins to act more like a nation state because it's willing to defend itself and its inheritance against the enemies that would come up against it. This comes about because of this coordination, this lovely, happy coordination of church and state. So in America today, we have many differences of people. We have many differences of religion. But this does not mean that they are all equally ultimate, or that the gods that these different religions worship are equally legitimate. There is only one God. Psalm 18:31 says, "Who is God except Jehovah?" We are little emissaries of this gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ ultimately will unite the world. The communists of the world think that they can unite the world with their gospel. National socialism in the middle of the 20th century, they thought they could unite the world under a socialism that was dominated by one nation state or by one ethnic group of people. But our Lord Jesus Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and I will give you blessing." Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, help us to be like the men of Issachar, who, when King David was raised up and there were people that did not want to salute David, did not want to celebrate him as their king. But the men of Issachar, in this tumultuous political time, they saw through to thy design, and they saw that David was a good king and that he was a king after thine own heart. Right away, they did not wait for a unanimity to form in the nation. Right away, they moved over and started to support King David. Might we be such people as that today, O Lord? For there are dozens and dozens of political philosophies, dozens and dozens of virtues that are tossed and debated and talked of. We pray, O Lord, that we would see that ultimately, if thou art the living God, if thou art the God of this universe, then peace will only come to the universe when all men acknowledge thee and give thee the credit of being their divine God. Bless us, O Lord, even as Jesus Christ has taught us more about this through his death and resurrection and ascension. Bless us, O Lord, in the gospel. Bless us in the kingdom of God. Bless us in Christendom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.